We're turning to the book of Psalms, the Psalms, and it is the Psalm 130, the Psalm that we have sung together, the Psalm 130. We're going to read it as we have it in the Scriptures. And so the Psalm 130, and we'll read the verses 1 through to 8 of the Psalm, Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried on to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice, that thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thy Lord shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. With the word having been opened and now read, let's praise briefly, unite in a word of prayer together. Loving Father, we commit, O God, now our time around thy word to thee. We pray for the help and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. We pray that every heart and every ear might be opened to thee. Thou wilt use thy word to the salvation of the lost. Be pleased, O God, to minister to all today. And may thy hand be upon this service. Grant thy blessing now to be upon us, for we offer prayer in and through the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. The Song of Degrees, those 15 songs that the Jewish pilgrims sang on their ascent up to Jerusalem to celebrate those three annual feasts, are to be viewed as a complete collection of songs and not as individual compositions of music and lyrics. There are psalms, however, among them that rise in our estimation just that little higher than others. I'm thinking of psalms like Psalm 121, when the psalmist said, I will lift mine eyes onto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Or that Psalm 126, where we have, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. However, in my estimation, Psalm 130 is the Everest of them all. I say that for this reason. Psalm 130 is a song of degrees that speaks of God's greatest work. The work of redemption. Redemption is the climax. It is the apex. It is the pinnacle of God's work in this world. Whatever work of God you care to think about, whether it be his work in creation, his work in providence, his work in preservation, it is the work of redemption that outshines and outstrips them all. The Protestant reformer Martin Luther listed Psalm 130 as one of the four psalms that he loved the best. And I can understand why Luther loved this psalm so much. Because we enter this psalm trembling because of our sin. And by the time we exit the sacred song, we go on our way rejoicing because of God's salvation, God's redemption. In only 8 verses, it lifts us up from the very depths of hopeless despair because of sin and sets us high upon the hilltop of joy and gratitude for salvation. Today we want to consider this psalm together in a message that I've entitled Recalling Redemption. Recalling Redemption. For this is exactly what the psalmist, unnamed, yet this is what the psalmist is found doing here within the psalm. He is recalling the redemption that he has experienced in his own life. And how beneficial that is for us. Those of us who are the children of God, just to stop on the mad rat race of life and to stop on the carousel of this world and just to stop in this busy world in which we live and to consider and to contemplate and to recollect and to recall what God has delivered us from through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so it would be good for us all, those who know Christ, those who have been redeemed by him, to recall redemption today. There are a number of matters then that I want us to consider together as we think about this Psalm 130. In the first instance, the psalmist, as he recalls redemption, recalls the rut that confined him. The rut that confined him. Note the opening two verses of the psalm. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Here we find the psalmist in the depths. He's cast down into some confining rut that he seems incapable of escaping in and of his own power and in and of his own ability. And thus he cries to God, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. From the depths, from the deep rut, the psalmist cries to God. Child of God, I remind you that God in his providence sometimes casts us into the depths. It's not always sunshine and mountaintops that we are going to experience on the road to heaven and home. There are going to be days of shadow, times of immense sorrow, moments of disappointment as we travel on life's thorny pathway. Many and varied are the depths into which we can descend into. I'm thinking about the depths of sorrow and how some in the past week have been plunged into those depths. I think of the depths of despair, those who struggle and those who find themselves at a place of hopelessness within their lives. Sometimes we sink into the depths of loneliness, where we have no friend to confide in, no family member to speak to. But there in the loneliness of life's experience, we're cast into the depths of disappointment, the depths of worry, the depths of affliction, of stress, the depths of depression, the depths of bewilderment, the depths of poverty, the depths of temptation, the depths of abandonment, the depths of sickness. These are but to name but a few. There may be someone listening today, and you are where the psalmist was when he penned this sacred psalm. You're in the depths. Someone might be in the depths of despair. All around you looks bleak, looks dark, it looks hopeless. Maybe there's another and you're in the depths of sickness, a sickness that not even your family or your minister even knows about yet. For some, you might be in the depths of confusion, not knowing what road to turn in life, not knowing what direction to take, what pathway to go, what course of life to pursue. For you, the valley may be very deep. The day may be very dark. The future may be unknown. But there are a number of things that I want you to remember when you're found in the depths. I want you to remember, firstly, that it's not the depths of hell that you're in today. It's not the depths of condemnation that you are found. It's not the depths of outer darkness that you have come to occupy today. Something that you can thank God about because you've been a redeemed. You are a redeemed child of God. You're not in the depths of hell. Now there's something to thank God even whenever you're in the depths of sickness and sorrow. In the depths of abandonment and loneliness. In the depths of despair. Something to thank God today that you're not in the depths of hell. Oh, to think about being there. What depths they are. That bottomless pit. The place where no standing is ever found. That outer darkness that the ungodly will be cast into on their rejection of Jesus Christ and their rejection of His gospel and His salvation. Oh, to think of sinners in the depths of hell today. But Christian, you're not there. The depths may be deep. Aye, and they may be dark. But not in the depths of hell. Octavius Winslow said, sink as the gracious soul may, it ever finds the rock of ages beneath upon which faith firmly and securely stands. Secondly, remember you're not the first. And you will certainly not be the last saint of God that finds themselves in the depths. Elijah and Jonah find themselves in the depths of despair. Each man asking God to take their lives away. Mary and Martha find themselves in the depths of sorrow on the death of their brother Lazarus. Cleopas and his friend on the Emmaus Road find themselves in the depths of unbelief as they forsook the disciples and made their way home on the death of Jesus Christ. Your sinking into the depths is nothing unique, brother. It's not some new thing under the sun. Sister, many of God's choicest saints have found themselves in the depths at some stage within their life. Think not your case then to be the only case. Or be surprised as though some strange thing has happened to you when you find yourself in the depths. Thirdly, remember that God hasn't cast you off, though you're in the depths. Well, the devil would have you to believe that, wouldn't he? There you are, in the depths of sorrow or sickness, in the depths of loneliness or despair or disappointment or stress or depression or worry. There you are in the depths, and the devil would say to you, where's your God? Where is your God? I remember that in the depths, God has not forsaken you. The psalmist was convinced that God was still his God despite him being in the depths. And this is why then he takes himself off to his God in prayer. Though in the depths, this servant of God still believed in prayer. And more importantly, he still believed in the God who answers prayer, the God to whom we pray to. And this is why then the psalmist from the depths utters this cry in verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Is it not the case that God brings his children at times into the depths that we may be brought to that place where we actually pray? We are led to call upon God in earnest supplication because he has brought us into the depths. John Trapp said, as spices smell best when beaten, and as frankincense is most odoriferous when cast into the fire, so do men pray most and best out of the depths of trouble. And do we not find an example of that in the life of Jonah? There he was, fleeing from the will of God. God brings him down into the depths of the Mediterranean Sea via the vehicle of the great fish or the whale. And how he's brought down into the depths. But what does he do when he's in the depths? He cries to God. He looks again to God. He begins to supplicate and to petition the throne of grace and prayer. And brethren and sisters, have we not been brought into the depths? All that has befallen us. We're in the depths today, in our province and in the world. Oh, that prayer would rise from our hearts. Oh, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Though found on perilous ground, the psalmist in these opening verses was still found on praying ground. Thank God for that. The rut that confined him. There's a second matter that the psalmist draws our attention to as he recalls redemption, and that is the record that condemned him. The record that condemned him. The psalmist in verse 3 says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? All born of Adam's sinful race has a sin-stained record when it comes to our standing before God. Personal iniquities cling to us all, blotting our records and bringing us under the very condemnation of God. Now for a preacher to get a sinner to admit that they have such a sin-stained record is something that is well nigh impossible to do in these days. Tell a man or woman that they're a sinner today and they'll quickly protest to the very fact that they are moral, that they are a church attendee, that they pray, that they respect the gospel preacher, they're kind to others, they comply to the law of land, they speak of their own goodness. And yet I want you to notice from the text here today in verse number 3, it really matters not how we view ourselves and it matters not how men view us, but rather what matters is how God views us. It is Jehovah who marks iniquities. He keeps a record of our sins. And he declares us to be guilty before him. As God views us in our natural sinful state, he sees but a mass of sin and a mass of evil. If you're not a Christian today, if you've never been converted, you must never hold the false notion that God does not mark or God does not record your iniquities or your sins. Every part of your life, private and public, are under the closest scrutiny of an omnipresent and an omniscient God. But sinner, you need to remember. You need to remember that God is everywhere. And he knows all things about you. He is in all places at all times, and nothing can be kept from his all-observing, his all-comprehending mind. You may be able to hide your iniquities from your mother. You may be able to pull the wool over the eyes of your father. You may be able to conceal your sin from your marriage partner. You may be able to live a respectable life in front of your minister. But God knows all things about you. He knows the filth that you download on the internet. He knows the affair that you're having with your work colleague. He knows about your secret drinking and smoking and drug taking. He knows about the item that you stole from your employer in the past week. He knows about your online gambling addiction. He knows about your immoral living. He knows about your fraud. He knows about your benefit cheating. He knows about your tax avoidance. He even knows if the vehicle that you're sitting in today is taxed and insured. He knows all about you. There's nothing that can be hid from God's all-seeing eye. Job 34:20 reminds us that God's eyes are upon all the ways of man and he seeth all his goings. Proverbs 3:5, verse 21, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, he pondereth all his goings." Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Jeremiah 16 verse 7, God says, "For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is iniquity hid from mine eyes." God sees your sin. There is a record that condemns you, sinner. Unless you foolishly think that the darkness of night has covered your crimes and screened your sins from God, the Holy Spirit reminds us in Psalm 139 that the night and the darkness are as day to God. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness shall not hide from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the night are both alike to thee. There's a record that condemns you today. A record of every sin, every crime, every offense, every transgression, every iniquity that you have committed against your Maker. And it is that outrageous and it is that outstanding sin record that inhibits the sinner to stand justly before God. Who should stand? If there was a record of my sins before God today, I would be unable to stand before Him. I could not stand before Him. This is what the psalmist is saying. Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? It is a rhetorical question. For the penman is well aware that no sinner without savingly being united to Jesus Christ and clothed in Christ's righteousness could ever stand or could ever appear before God. It is our record that condemns us. What a record your sin record is. And it stands against you today. If you're not converted, if you've never ventured on to Christ, as it were, if you've never committed the keeping of your soul to Him, if you've never been born again, there is a record that stands against you. It condemns you. It cries guilty in the court of God and before the judgment bar. As a result, none can stand before holy God. How terrible, how tragic, how traumatic it would have been if the psalm had have terminated at the end of the verse 3. Do you ever think of that? Just think if this psalm had have ended at the verse 3. He's in the depths. He cries to God. There's no indication as yet within the psalm that God has even heard his cry. He's making his plea. He's presenting his cause before God. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who should stand? And then it closed. If the psalm just closed at the end of verse 3, how traumatic it would be. How tragic. What hope would there be for any of us? Such a condemning sin record standing against our names. However, the psalm does not end at verse 3. It goes on for another 5 verses. And in those 5 verses, the psalmist, as he recalls redemption, he takes time to draw to the reader's attention a third and a concluding matter, namely the redemption that cheered him. The redemption that cheered him. Verse 4 begins with one of the Bible's blessed buts. But, hallelujah, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. One Reformed preacher commenting on this blessed but, he said, this blessed but, full, free, sovereign pardon is in the hand of the great King. It is His prerogative to forgive, and He delights to exercise it. The inspired penman, he goes then to speak of plenteous redemption in the verse number 7, to be found only in the Lord, and how then he speaks in the verse 8 of God's ability to redeem, to deliver, to rescue, to emancipate, to save Israel, both national and spiritual Israel, from all of his iniquities. It is the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ, of which the forgiveness of sins is an integral part of, that cheers the heart of this man. He's in the depths. He's in despair. He has no place of standing before God. And yet he leaves the psalm here, a blessed man, a happy man, a man who has been cheered, a man whose spirits have been lifted out of the depths because he remembers the redemption in Jesus Christ, and he remembers the forgiveness of sins that is part and parcel of the redemption's plan and redemption scheme. And brethren and sisters, it will be this that will cheer your heart today. You're in the depths. I don't know what has brought you there. Life in this sin-blighted world is the common cause. And yet there are various roads down into the valley of despair and into the depths of despondency. And there you are today, a child of God, and you're found in the depths today. Oh, let this thought cheer your heart that there is redemption, that there is forgiveness, that there's deliverance, that there's pardon for your sin. You would stand today and say, "Preacher, you don't know what I've done in the past week. Even as a Christian, I have failed the Lord." And maybe the law of God would say to you today, there's no forgiveness for you. Your conscience would say, your sins could never be forgiven. Satan would taunt and say, you could never be forgiven of what you have done. But God would say to you that there's forgiveness with me. But there is forgiveness with thee. And yes, for you, the sinner, there's forgiveness for you. With all your shameful past, with all your wicked deeds, there's forgiveness for you. Forgiveness for you in the redemptive purposes of God. Thank God, forgiveness of sins is provided for you. There are a number of things that we could say about this forgiveness that the psalmist speaks of in the verse number 4. Can I say firstly that it is a complete forgiveness. An entire forgiveness. Unlike our fellow human beings, God does not partially forgive the sinner. A half-hearted forgiveness is no forgiveness at all. But rather the forgiveness that God grants to the sinner is so complete that every past, present and future sin is fully absolved by him. How can I be sure of that? The promises of God assure us that such is true and such is the case. Jeremiah 31 verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." Hebrews 10:17, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Isaiah 43 verse 25, "I, even I am he that blotteth out thy transgrations for mine own name's, my own sake, and will not remember thy sins." 1 John chapter 1 and the verse number 7, "That the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." Matthew, in his gospel, reminds us of the words of Jesus Christ, "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto you." If the word of God means anything, well, then it is true when it says that there is complete forgiveness, a full absolution of sin. The South African preacher Andrew Murray said, "The love of God is so great, and the atonement in the blood of Jesus so complete and powerful, that God always forgives completely." Thank God for that. Today, do you seek full absolution of your sins? Do you long for that sin question to be settled once and for all? Has every other attempt to gain forgiveness for your sins, has it ended in utter failure? Then come to the great forgiver of sin and let him declare to you on confession of your sins, "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And for those of us who have already rested our souls on Christ's finished work, rejoice, brother. Rejoice, sister, that you have been completely forgiven. That the sin record is clear. That you stand before God justified in his sight. Henry Law remarked, "When God forgives, he forgives like God, fully, without measure, without restraining boundary. God ordains forgiveness, absolute, unbounded, unrestricted, unlimited, unfenced by boundaries, unconfined by barriers. Oh, the complete forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. God's forgiveness is not only a complete forgiveness, it is a free forgiveness. The forgiveness of God, or the forgiveness God offers in the gospel to the sinner, is not granted because of some payment made by the unconverted, or the attainment of a level of righteousness by the ungodly. Because the Son of God has paid our sin debt to the full, God freely forgives the sinner. Romans 3 verse 24 tells us that being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justifying, declared right before God, done so freely, without initiating cause in the sinner. Yes, and freely without the passing of money or finances to the church in order to receive the absolution of sins, as some would preach in this land, like the Roman Catholic Church. No, we are justified freely on the grounds of grace. Not merit, but grace. The unmerited favor of God. God giving us what we don't deserve. The grace of God. And sinner, God would freely forgive you today, regardless of your unworthiness. If only you had but humbled yourself and cried as the publican did in the temple in Luke 18, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Would you pray that today? Would you pray that prayer? Would you take that place as a sinner before God? Child of God, are you not glad today that you've been forgiven freely? It was this truth about being freely forgiven that brought light into dark Europe 500 years ago at the time of the Reformation and enabled a solitary monk, Martin Luther, to shake the whole Church of Rome through his preaching and writing. The scales fell from men's eyes and the chains of their souls were loosed. And what did he preach? And what did he write about? He preached about the free forgiveness that is found in faith and through faith in Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle wrote, "It is not education or endowments or liturgies or learning that will keep a church alive. Let free forgiveness through Christ be faithfully proclaimed in her pulpits, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her." Thank God today we're in a church where we preach the free forgiveness of God on the grounds of the grace of God. God's forgiveness is not only a complete forgiveness, a free forgiveness, it is a present forgiveness. Did you note the tense? God the Holy Spirit places on the words here in verse 4. Note, "But there is forgiveness with thee." David, or whoever wrote this psalm, we're unsure, they had never witnessed the cross. The cross is still years, centuries in front of the psalmist, and yet there's forgiveness in the Old Testament. Why? Because they look to the cross in the Old Testament. We look back to the cross and we see redemption complete in the person of Jesus Christ. They look forward to the coming Messiah who would offer himself a sacrifice upon Calvary's cross, and thereby secure redemption for us. And then the pardoning and the forgiveness of sins flowing out of that redemption, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of peace, thank God through it, thank God the forgiveness of sins was then offered and is offered to all in the gospel. But notice that the psalmist knew forgiveness with God in the present. But there is forgiveness with thee. Not that there has been forgiveness, but now withdrawn. Not that there may be forgiveness if certain conditions are met or a time of probation is fulfilled, but rather that there is forgiveness with thee today. There is forgiveness with God. You just think of all of those blessed gospel texts of scripture that put the blessing of forgiveness in the present tense. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Thy faith hath made thee whole. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Today all who by faith have repented of their sin and trusted in Christ alone for salvation enjoy the present experience of the forgiveness of sins. Today I am forgiven. Forgiven. Now the forgiveness of our sins lead to two things then happening in our lives. And with these we close. Firstly, there should be renewed fear of God as we think of the redemption that we have partaken of. There should be a renewed fear of God. Look there at the end of verse 4 and focus your attention on those closing words. But there is forgiveness with thee that. This is the offshoot of it. This ought to be the outcome, the fruit, as we recall redemption, that thou mayest be feared. God is to be feared. He's to be feared and reverenced in his sanctuary and by his people. Now we know that there are three types of fear. There's anxious fear, there's slavish fear, and there is reverential fear. God, by forgiving the sinner, brings that person to reverence him, to worship him, to serve him. Redemption from sin results in reverence for God. The forgiveness of sins, it ought to be the great motivating factor for why we do anything for God. We don't do something for God because the minister expects us to do it. If that is the motivating factor for why you serve the Lord and why you attend the house of God and why you involve yourself in any ministry within the work of God, you've missed it. You've missed the whole purpose. You've missed the whole reason. Really, the motivating factor is the wrong factor. If that's why you serve the Lord, brother or sister, you should serve the Lord because you've been redeemed. You've been redeemed. Why should you serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear? Because you've been redeemed. Why should you tithe? Why should you tithe by conviction? Because you've been redeemed. Why should you keep the commandments? Because you've been redeemed. Why should you witness to your family and friends who are unsaved? Because you've been redeemed. Why should you involve yourself in the work of God? Because you've been redeemed. Why should you live a holy life? Because you've been redeemed. Why should you be saved, sinner? Why should you return backslider? Why should you love God and serve him unceasingly, brother, sister? The answer is always the same. Because there's forgiveness with God. Secondly, in light of God's forgiveness, there should be a renewed not only fear of God, but anticipation for God. Mark the words at the of the verse 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. The question that needs asked and answering is, what is the psalmist waiting with anticipation for here? Could I suggest to you that he's waiting for the final and the full redemption that is promised to every child of God? Romans 8 verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Yes, we've been redeemed from the curse. Yes, we've been redeemed from the guilt and the power and the condemnation of sin. And yet we are to be redeemed, yet future, from the very presence of sin. The redemption of the soul has taken place, no doubt about that. We repented of our sin, we trusted in Christ, we embraced the Savior as he is offered to us in the gospel. Our souls have been redeemed, and yet there is the redemption of this body that is yet to take place. And that is to take place at the coming again of Jesus Christ. An event that is spoken of in Ephesians 4 verse 30 as the day of redemption. This is the time of his return. Dr. John Gill spoke of the redemption of the body in following terms. He says it will be a redemption from the weakness, corruption, and mortality of the body, from their present state of absence and pilgrimage, from the body of sin and death, from all sorrows and afflictions, both inward and outward, from the reproaches and the persecutions of men, from a tempting devil, an unbelieving heart, from all doubts and fears, from death and the grave. This will be our redemption, the redemption of the body. This is what he's looking for. He's waiting for the morning. What morning is he waiting for? He's waiting for the eternal morning to break. When he will be changed. His body reunited with the soul, but the body now changed like unto Christ's glorious body. The redemption of the body. We no longer will be tempted by sin or by Satan. And all the weaknesses and frailties of this body of flesh, this body of corruption, all will cease to exist, and will enter into glory in our new bodies, whereby we will be enabled to grasp and to contemplate and to appreciate the glory of God in heaven. All the redemption of the body still awaits us. I trust, like the psalmist, you're waiting for that morning to break. I pray that you're conducting all of your life's affairs in light of the fact that that morning is going to break soon, as Christ returns. I trust that you are living your life in light of the fact that redemption draweth nigh. Sin will remain in this regenerate life of ours to the last of life, but then a full redemption will await the believer. Redemption's day is drawing near. And so, in the words of Christ, Luke 21 verse 28, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. I'm sure the weary pilgrims, as they neared Jerusalem's temple precincts, I'm sure their thoughts will have turned to the place of sacrifice and blood shedding. In shadow and type, the great work of redemption would have been foremost in their minds as they rounded the last corner and made their way into the temple's precincts and courts. Their minds were taken to the brazen altar. They thought about redemption. And with their minds on such things, it would have been then, I believe, this psalm that they would have sung as they drew near and nigh to God. There is plenteous redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all their iniquities. Oh, let us, as we draw near to God, let's keep the cross before us, remembering that it was there the forgiveness of sins was procured at tremendous cost. And so if you're in the depths, recall redemption, brother, sister. Remember the depths you were found in because of your sin. Remember the record that condemned you, God's marking down of your iniquities. And then remember the redemption that has cheered your heart. Christ died for sin, and Christ now offers to you, if you're not converted, full, complete, and free forgiveness. Why not receive him? Why not turn your back on sin and venture your soul on the work of Christ? May you do that. And may today you know the forgiveness of your sins. And then you'll leave this broadcast with a heart cheered. May God be pleased to bring you to himself. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. O God, our loving Father, we thank thee for reminding us again of the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, the plenteous redemption. O, not a sin too great that cannot be forgiven, not a life too far from God that cannot be recovered. We thank thee that there is mercy, forgiveness, redemption from all our iniquities, if we would only but entrust them to thee. Answer prayer. Speak to hearts, we pray. Encourage thy people as they consider what God has done for their soul. May they leave this place of worship today heartened and cheered in their lives to think of all that Christ has done for them, that I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Answer prayer and part us with thy blessing. We pray these petitions in Jesus' precious name. Amen.